In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask your pardon for my sins and the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. The cross on the altar is covered with a purple cloth, precisely to hide away the crucified Jesus, so that we don't simply see him with our eyes, but now so that we see him, imagine him, picture him, and let him enter into our imagination. As we begin today, Holy Week, the holiest of weeks, with the advent now of Palm Sunday. The Passion story will now be examined. We will listen to it in the Mass as we stand. And it is really an account that is central to the Gospels and appears in all the Synoptic Gospels and follows practically a similar sequence. We see all the witnesses of the events that occurred at the Passover of that year in Jerusalem. They preserve a searing memory of the most significant events suffered by the one whom they confessed to be the Messiah. These witnesses remembered in great detail all the outrages, all the mistreatments, all the harsh words, the mocking and scornful words, the insults, the jeers, but also the swooning effects on the crowds, the women with tears affected, the curious spectators, the harsh soldiers watching it all. And we want to be now in that crowd as we watch it all or experience it. Maybe we can be somewhat like Bartimaeus, who was on the edge of the crowd and suddenly could experience everything that he heard without seeing. He just heard it all. He heard the crowds, he heard the cries, the astonishment. He could feel the emotions running through the crowds as Jesus passed by. Today, Jesus will pass by us too, and we have to feel and experience his loving gaze, even though we are in a certain way blind, like Bartimaeus. It's a long account that we will read today. And plus, you imagine it was multiplied several times with those synoptics, and it's amazing to consider that they all recorded all this drama that he suffered. And it was recorded, God wanted these witnesses to record this, because our Lord suffered all this with the specific intention of extracting the salvific power, the sheer redemptive content, indeed the redemptive message that all these events really signified. They were redemptive. Everything was redemptive that happened. Everything was salvific. Though we are here 2,000 years later, these events reach out through time to affect us now. every word, every gesture, the very braying of the donkeys, the distant sound of the cock, all of it, every moment, had meaning. We understand it has salvific meaning, but we have to imbue ourselves with the events themselves, highlight it, and let it enter into our mind, but also its meaning and how it affects our own life. That's why all this was recorded. And of course, in interpreting all these events, the first Christians, when they wrote all this down, the evangelists wrote this down, and there were no doubt many others who also wrote stuff down, but they never made it to be recognized as canonical as such. But no doubt many people wrote stuff down, more than the synoptic gospels that we know. But as they wrote all these things down, and as the Christians reflected on these texts and on these events, really on these events, they had to turn to prophetic texts, prophetic works, and they saw how all these prophets prefigured the existence of a servant of God that would surrender his whole being, his whole existence, in martyrdom, in a way that would preserve the life and freedom of Israel. They clearly saw the foreshadowing of the death and sacrifice of Jesus in the sacrifice of Isaac, how similar it was. Isaac going up that hill, carrying the wood of the sacrifice. That wood is the wood of Jesus. And how his father was about to slay his own son. The sacrificial offering that he was ready to do in obedience to God the Father was suddenly stopped. It was natural for the early Christians to see all these events in light of all this entire passion story. They particularly would see that the servant of God of Isaiah, who surrendered his existence in a martyred existence, really to preserve our freedom, how he had humbled himself in obedience to the Father, and that he would be elevated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, receiving an honor that continues today. The early Christians could not bring themselves to represent Jesus on the cross, at least not in images. They rather represented him on a throne, as he was indeed today for them, on a throne, as a king, or as a shepherd tending his sheep. These are the bigger picture issues that we must consider when we reflect on the Passion, that is, the redemptive purpose of the Passion, and how it reaches its power into us today, into our life. This weekend we had somebody come to speak to the young boys about the crucifixion that is seen from a medical point of view. The crucifixion analyzed from the perspective of a surgeon. And you know, what, from the point of view of a medical doctor, was the crucifixion really about? And how he would analyze all the aspects, all the wounds, and you know, what was it that was really being physically harmed from the point of view of a medical doctor? And what would have been affected, the kinds of pains that he would have endured. Some would have been greater, lesser, you know, the wounds that he endured and all that. If our Lord himself was lying there on a, you know, in an emergency room, and he had received him, what wounds would he see? What would he analyze? the lacerations. And he would have to determine a cause of death. What was the cause of death here in this man who's lying here in this emergency room? If you had to fill out a police report. And one of the boys told me that, I didn't get to listen to this speaker, but I got it all from the boys who were quite deeply affected by this, but someone said that despite all that anguish and all that pain that the doctor would have been able to analyze, all the lacerations and the nails, the hits, the lashes, the dehydration that would could see and examine, as any doctor could, the effect in the face, and I don't know. He explained that Jesus did not actually die from all of these things. He didn't die from the wounds in his hands or on his side. They would be able to tell that the spear that traversed his side and into his heart entered, but he was already dead when that happened. So they could, I don't know how they can tell that, but they can tell that was not the cause of death. The spear was not the cause of death. They could see the blows to his head and to his face, and they could see the crown of thorns or the marks that are left there. They could see that, but that was not the cause of his death. They could think, well, maybe it's an accumulation of all these things. What made his heart stop? But they also realized that the very purpose of a crucifixion like this and a torture like this, the very purpose was to make the person live as long as possible. But through all that pain, that was all ingenious, you know, rather sick, purpose. Make that person go through all that pain, but make them live, not make them die. But Jesus died after 3 hours, which compared to the other soldiers, or rather the other victims, was very short. And it came to be seen that, he did not die from the gashes, from the lance, or from the nails, from dehydration. He would have to last a lot longer, certainly for dehydration. It would have taken days to have died from dehydration. But rather, that the way he died, the cause of death, was his own giving up of his spirit. It was his last free act. An act that none of us could ever do. You know, we can't just say, you know what, I'm going to die now and now. You know, like little kids, I'm going to just, you know, hold my breath until I die. You know, you can't do that. You can't do that. Well, you can take a gun to your head. Okay, yeah, but then it's the gun that kills you. But then you would see the cause of death. But if we were there, we would watch him. We would see all his moves, his words, his looks, his sighs, his silence. But it was he who gave up his spirit. He said, it is accomplished. It is done. The salvific purpose of everything that he was doing was done. It had to be 3 hours. It had to be a certain length. A certain amount of things had to happen. Maybe a certain amount of people had to see him. And this moment in which God, Jesus as man, Jesus as God, together makes that act of giving up his spirit, that is the splitting or the separation of his soul, his human soul, from his human body by the power of his divine nature, was able to do that. That was the end, right there. It's done. The veil in the temple was rent. There was a powerful effect on that. It was the first time that somebody could die in that way. That is, for that purpose. Maybe there were other people who died in terribly excruciating ways as well. The Romans did this quite habitually. Maybe there was somebody else who once died in 3 hours, maybe. But the veil of the temple was rent. That is, that temple, the old order, was now done. It was over. It was no longer necessary, other than to foreshadow what was now the new beginning, the new covenant. And as we consider this, we can ask, well, in all this, and that's what we'll do, and we'll hear the Passion narrative again today, and then we'll hear it again on Good Friday. And we do so when we do the way of the cross. We can ask, well, how did Jesus act during this whole Passion narrative? What impressions do I get? What vision do I get of going through that whole narrative, listening to those words? What experience does this do to me? What do I see there? We see a man of superhuman dignity, of infinite patience. Not a single gesture, not a single word negated what he preached about or went against the Beatitudes. He dies asking forgiveness for those who crucified him. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. He's a son of God. He's a peacemaker. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's like that Beatitude bang is perfectly applicable to our Lord himself. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And that's the because of me right there, with all that account of the Passion. As we see him, nothing in him resembles a kind of stoic, prideful disdain of suffering, of pain, of frustration. There's no sign of frustration. We get frustrated when things don't go our way at all. We get frustrated. Our will kind of jams against God's will. Naturally, his reactions to suffering, to that cruelty, is entirely human. He trembles and he sweats blood in Gethsemane. And it is painful to him. He wants this chalice to pass away from him. He seeks the support of his disciples when he's suffering, as a sick man would seek the support of a visitor, holding his hands, clasping his hands. He feels desolate and lonely on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? He's not a tough guy. He's not somebody screaming in anger, screaming at or insulting his accusers. There's perhaps one among those traits of his superhuman gestures that has been said to fascinate us most more than others. It's his silence. Matthew says Jesus was silent. He is silent before Caiaphas. He is silent before Pilate, one representing the Jewish people, the other one representing the Roman authority. He is silent before Herod, who hoped to see Jesus perform a cool miracle, as St. Peter says in one of his letters. It was something that like struck him, or he remembered when they went over the passion afterwards, and he wrote in his first letter, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. It's a common thing. If you're insulted, if you're reviled, if somebody smacks you, you want to turn back and say an even bigger insult. Silence of Jesus. It's only broken just before his death with that loud cry from the cross, in which he yields up his spirit. It is accomplished. It is done. He yields up his spirit. That's the moment in which only he, as Son of Man, Son of God, God and man, could take his spirit and split it. You could say, take it from him on his own power. That's what the Roman centurion saw. Never had he seen such a thing. He wasn't affected just by the fact that he saw Jesus suffer as such. I mean, he would have seen, he was a hardened man, he was a hardened centurion, he would have seen this before. Many people suffer and probably lacked a lot of empathy. He lacked empathy, I'm sure. But when he saw that, it is accomplished. Truly, this was the Son of God. That was when it was all finished, the redemption had been done, and somehow he perceived that this also applied to him. Well, today we will, of course, read the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that donkey, that little colt. We'll see the procession. And, well, we will be there in the living room. We'll be holding your palms. And then, I don't know if you'll be able to sing a little bit. Hopefully, you'll be able to sing. And there'll be a procession. I mean, that's the idea, the procession. And that procession is meant to be like a symbol of our entire life, right? Where we are moving in procession towards God in our life. When we're younger, we start moving. We start discovering God. When we're younger, we're innocent. We believe in God. But then things happen, and you know, we're processing through our life as we get older, and we're moving towards the sanctuary of heaven. We go praising God, praising his anointed one, and then we come here into the chapel. There we praise the Eucharist, we genuflect. That's, it's like a movement towards God in our life, a procession. Even here the sanctuary even has some steps as the priest goes up and venerates the altar. It's an image of how we move in procession throughout our life. It reminds this, just this little step, every time the priest steps on it. And indeed, when you come up here for whatever reason to light the candles, we got to think, when I'm stepping up that step, I'm like Jesus ascending on Mount Calvary, because I'm coming closer to God. Every time you take that step, I'm like Jesus stepping up onto Mount Calvary. And naturally, Jesus, well, he's on a donkey instead of a horse, a white steed of some kind. They say that when Napoleon entered and greeted his troops and went through the muddy quarters where his troops were waiting, he went on a donkey. He went on a donkey. Donkey is much more sure-footed, going through muddy holes and difficult traverses. But when he is represented in paintings greeting the troops, he's on a white steed. Completely ahistorical. But it looks good. It looks cool. But there was, this was it. Jesus, yeah, he was on the donkey. Represents the humble arrival of someone in peace, as opposed to a warmongering warrior. People naturally found branches and palm branches to put down. They put down their cloaks, you know, good cloaks. People didn't have many cloaks. They can just order more on Amazon. I mean, they you know, this was a good cloak, maybe made by their mother or grandmother or aunt. I don't know how to make cloaks. I mean, I have no idea. I don't even know how to put an extra button on my cassock. I mean, well, no, that I know. That. But these cloaks, they're symbolic gestures, right? We need to lay down our hearts, lay down our lives, so that the Lord can humbly walk over them. We allow access to our Lord, so that he just goes into our innermost being. He enters there, takes his place. And of course, the priest will be dressed in the chasuble. He will be wearing the chasuble that is red, flaming red, but symbolizing love, fire, passion, blood, sacrifice. All this to heighten, really, our own love for God, our own willingness to lay down our lives for him. That's why we're in red. And well, we ask Jesus now, really, to help us not go through today's passion, just waiting for it to be over, but that there be somewhere there along the line an act of love. And then that way we can live the Holy Week in all great detail, the gift of ourselves, because we know it all has redemptive purposes. Everything we do today will have redemptive purpose, and our sense of awareness of it can truly be heightened. The heightened sense of the redemptive meaning of our work and our life, our friendships, our interactions, our family life, it has all a redemptive purpose if we unite it not just to the physical cross itself, but to the whole passion narrative. That's because that's how he redeemed us. So we ask our Blessed Mother to give us a heightened sense of the purpose of everything we do this Holy Week. And let's pray for those that are in Rome, that they also get imbued by that heightened sense of God's love for them. I thank you, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you've communicated to me in this meditation. I ask your help to put them into effect. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me.